Well, if you would please open your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we continue in this series, our second week in James chapter 1. C.S. Lewis once said this: the ancient man approached God the way that an accused person approaches a judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. For modern man, the roles are reversed. He sits in judgment on God. Last week, we saw that God sends trials into our lives and that they can provide a wonderful opportunity, an opportunity to strengthen our faith, to produce steadfastness within us. But what we see this week is that those same trials that are an opportunity for growth in our faith can become an occasion for sin. When we face trials of various kinds, we can respond wrongly to them. We can be tempted to complain about those trials instead of doing what James tells us to do, which is to rejoice in them. Simply think of Israel within the wilderness. They certainly did not rejoice in their trials. They complained and grumbled about them. Or think of other examples. When tested with the trial of a lack of resources, we can be tempted to pursue sinful ways to get more. Or when tested with loneliness, we can seek sinful ways of finding intimacy. You see, the same trial, the same test that provides an opportunity to strengthen our faith can be the occasion for sinning against God. And when that happens, what is surprising and yet almost universal is that we can tend to blame God. We may say to God, these trials aren't for my good, they're for my harm. Think of the very first sin. When Adam sinned, what happened? God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said to Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what did Adam say to God in response? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. God comes to Adam as the one who is his judge. He puts Adam in the dock, so to speak. But what does Adam do? He puts God in the dock. He puts God on trial. And all of Adam's children since have been prone to do the same, to blame others, and even to blame God. In James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18, God is in the dock. He is on trial. But here's the spoiler alert. There's no case against God. There is no case against God. The very center of this passage, I want you to see this in verse 16. You could even star it as being at the center of the passage. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Isn't that interesting? Adam was deceived by the serpent. Adam gave in to that deception and gave in to sin. And then what did he do? He blamed God. But James does not want us to be deceived and to blame God for the sin in our life that comes from trials. He wants to tell us the truth about temptation. More importantly, to tell us the truth about God so we can understand the truth about temptation. So here's the truth. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? James 1, verses 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Here's my sermon in a sentence this morning. Don't be deceived about God in your trials. Don't be deceived about God in your trials. We're going to be given two reasons to not be deceived. And then we could put it this way too. Two truths about God that get him out of the dock. The first truth about God, the first reason to not be deceived is in verses 13 to 15. And then there's that hinge in verse 16. And the second reason to not be deceived, the second truth about God is in verses 17 to 18. So the first truth about God in your trials is this: God does not tempt you to sin. God does not tempt you to sin. Now we need to take a step back or we are going to be lost in the rest of this sermon. We need to understand a particular word that's being used in verse 13. It's actually a play on words. The word translated in verse 12 as trial is the same word in verse 13 that is translated as tempted in the Greek. And I actually think those two ideas of trial and temptation, they both need to be present in verse 13 if we're going to understand it rightly. The Christian Standard Bible says it this way: no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. It's an intentional play on words. You're going through a trial that's from God, but don't say you're being tempted by God. God sends trials to strengthen our faith, but he does not tempt us to abandon our faith or tempt us to sin. Theologians distinguish these two concepts by referring to external temptations. If you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. And internal temptations. External and internal. An external temptation is something outside of you. In the context of James, we may simply call it a test or a trial. Something that could provide the opportunity to strengthen your faith if you remain steadfast under it. An internal temptation, on the other hand, is something inside of us. It is an impulse to sin. And when James uses the word translated temptation in our English version, he has this second use of the word in mind. He has the internal temptation in mind, the inner impulse to sin. We have to understand this, or this passage is going to be very confusing to you. So let's return to the point. God does not tempt you to sin. In other words, he doesn't induce you to sin. He doesn't give you that internal desire to sin. Well, how can we know this? Verse 13 tells us, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is how I would paraphrase this verse. God can't give what he doesn't have. God can't give what he doesn't have. He can't give a desire to sin, internal temptation, because he doesn't have a desire to sin. He doesn't have an inclination towards evil. Again, the way James is using temptation here, as we'll see more clearly in verse 14, is different than what we might think. It is referring to an impulse to sin. So the logic in verse 13 is very simple. God doesn't have an impulse to sin. That's why James says God cannot be tempted with evil. There's nothing in him that desires evil. And God can't give something that he doesn't have. Therefore, God cannot give us an impulse to sin. So if temptation is not from God, in fact, if it's impossible for it to come from God, then where does it come from? Well, here's the truth about temptation. The desire to sin comes from our sinful hearts. It comes from inside of us. Remember what Jesus said about sinful speech. Out of the heart, what's inside of us? The mouth speaks. Or what he said about adultery. Before you ever commit adultery, it starts with a lustful intent within your heart. That's the kind of temptation James is talking about, this internal desire to sin. And he uses two metaphors to illustrate his point. The first metaphor is that of fishing. It may not seem clear, but the words he's using here about luring are fishing words. When you go fishing, you have a lure, right? I mean, a hook of some kind with a bait of some kind. That's the lure. And that's what we may call an external temptation or a test. But what takes hold of the bait? It's the desire for the bait. It's what we may call an internal temptation or a sinful desire. So that's what James means when he says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Sure, God may allow the bait, to use the metaphor, to test us. Remember what he did in the book of Job. He sends Satan. He allows Satan to test Job. But even though he may be responsible for the bait is designed to help strengthen our faith. It is not designed to induce in us a sinful desire to take the bait. God is not responsible for the sinful desire that gives way to sinful actions. That responsibility lies squarely on you and on me. The second metaphor is about childbirth, but he's continuing the development. And this metaphor, as we see in a lot of the metaphors in James, is quite shocking. When our sinful desire takes the bait and gives in to sinful action, James says it's like conceiving a child. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Or when sinful desire is conceived, it gives birth to sinful action. It's important that we understand the use of the word sin here. Sin is already present in the desire. But sin also happens when you move from desire to action. And when that baby, if you will, grows up and becomes mature, it brings forth death. There's the shock. The full maturity, the full growth of sin. You know, sin's 25 years old in the prime of its life. And what is it? Death. Full maturity of sin is death. He is drawing out a contrast with what we learned last week in verses 2 to 12. In verses 2 to 4, we see that God sends trials to strengthen our faith, to help us grow more in endurance, to teach us to remain steadfast under trial, to teach us how to not give in to sin. That strengthens our faith. And when we remain steadfast, we become spiritually mature. And then as verse 12 says, we receive life. So not death, but life, the crown of life. Sin works the opposite way. When we give in to sinful desires under trial, that furthers our maturation in sin. We're growing, but not in a healthy way. And when that unhealthy growth is full grown, it leads to death, spiritual death, the erosion of our soul. If the sinful desires are not enough, when we give in to those desires, it eats away at our soul. It further hardens our heart. It creates isolation from other people and relationships and broken fellowship with God. The maturation of sin is producing the effects of death. And if we persist in this over the course of our lives, it ultimately leads to final judgment. We see this same pattern. I want to illustrate this to you. This is not just a James thing. This is found throughout the Bible. We see this pattern. Think of Proverbs 7. The forbidden woman, if you will, she is the bait, the external temptation, the test. With much seductive speech, she says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. But it's the heart that takes the bait, the internal temptation, the sinful desire. And so the father says to his son, let not your heart turn aside to her ways, to stray into her paths. But when it does, when sinful desires give birth to sinful actions, those sinful actions become full grown and bring forth death. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Isn't that exactly what James is saying? The same pattern. Or let's go back to Genesis 3. Satan tempts. He presents the bait, the external temptation. He says, you will not surely die if you eat the fruit. When you eat it, you'll be like God. But it was the heart that took the bait. The internal temptation, the sinful desire. We read that when the woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, in other words, to make one like God, she took of its fruit and ate. Sinful desire gave birth to sinful actions, and when it was full grown, it led to death. God cursed Eve in her childbirth, Adam in his work of the ground, and then finally the Lord drove out the man and placed the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see how this works? Friends, desires in and of themselves are not bad. Desires are given by God. Part of what makes you a human is that you are just charged with desire. Above all, our desire is to be for God. To love God is to desire God, to desire to know Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. That desire organ, if you will, within you is from God and it is good. But in sin, when sin enters into the world, it gets all twisted up. And so the good desire to worship God can get twisted in the desire to worship false gods and idols. Or just very simply, the good desire for food can get twisted in the sinful desire for gluttony. Or the good desire for sex within the confines of marriage turns into a twisted desire for sexual gratification outside of the confines of marriage. But friends, the point I want to make this morning is to show that those desires are not from God. They are found in our hearts. That's the truth about temptation. Don't be deceived. God does not tempt us to sin. In fact, He cannot. Our desires to sin come from our own evil hearts. Those hearts that need to be made new. Those hearts that need to be transformed. What's the second thing that we shouldn't be deceived about? It's the very thing that Satan was trying to deceive Adam and Eve about. What did he lure them with ultimately? What was behind all of the words that he was seductively presenting to them? He deceived them by calling into question the goodness of God. He deceived them by calling into question the goodness of God. Friends, we cannot be deceived in the same way. Do you want to remain steadfast under trial? You're going through them. I know you are. To have them strengthen your faith instead of lure you into abandoning your faith and giving in to sin. At the foundation, you have to believe that in your trials, God is good all the time. You know the phrase. Say it with me. God is good all the time, all the time. We have to get this, a simple litany that we must understand. Well, to establish this point, James talks first about God's nature and then God's actions. First, God's nature in verse 17. James says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What does it mean that God is the Father of lights? I believe the lights that are being spoken of are the lights in the sky. Did some of you go out and look at the lights in the sky this last week, looking at the planets? But speaking of specifically the sun, the moon, and the stars, God created them all. He's the Father of lights. But here's the point. The Creator is not like His creation. That's the point. God is always good. Everything within creation is by definition subject to change. We can talk about the philosophy of that offline, but just believe me on this. Everything in creation, the creation is by definition subject to change. The Creator is unchangeable. There is no variation in Him. He is always good. And He is also only good. There is no shadow in God, is the way that the metaphor works. Think of this room right now. Is it pretty well lit? You know, those lights aren't on over there, and I guess we could ask Dave to really brighten the spots in here, but it's pretty bright in here, right? But just look around. Don't you see shadows everywhere? I move my hand. There's a shadow over here. You know, Stephen stands up and walks off. There's going to be a shadow that follows him. Although the light is as bright as can be, not so with God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is no shadow in Him. He is only good. So He's always good, but He is only good. Well, how does this relate to our trials? James is making a very theological argument. A very theological argument. Theologians say that God is simple. They refer to the simplicity of God. What that means is not that God is simple in the way we think of it. It means that He is not composed of parts. He is not composite. He is simple in that He is not a complex being. Let me try and make this very concrete. Is God holy? Yes. God is holy. Is God love? Yes. Is he part holy and part love? No, he is holy and he is love. So his holiness is a loving holiness, and his love is a holy love. His attributes are not parts. He is simple. All of God's attributes define who God is. So how does this apply to trials? How is James using this? We have learned about God's sovereignty over all things. So God is sovereign, even in our trials. But God is also always good and only good. So when he sends trials, it comes from his goodness. And it is for our good. God cannot tempt us to sin in the trials, because as the sovereign God, he is also the good God. God is also unchanging. So think about this. His sovereign goodness is an unchanging goodness. When that trial comes, he's not good in that one, but over when this one comes, he ceases to be good. His sovereign goodness is an unchanging goodness. You can always count on God being good in your trials. It's bound up in his very nature. You have to grasp this truth about God if you are going to remain steadfast under trial. If you lose your job, you may be tempted to question God's goodness. My guess is if I were to have you give a show of hands, some of you, when you have encountered economic difficulties, you have questioned that. Is God good? You need to know in that situation, God is good when? All the time. If you lose a loved one to an untimely death, you may be tempted to question God's goodness. But friends, God is good when? All the time. When you are living under the burden of chronic depression and anxiety, you may wonder if God is good, but the Bible teaches us God is good when? All the time. When you are feeling lonely, you may question whether God is good, but God is good all the time. Going through unexplained health challenges. Why is this happening to me? This doesn't make any sense. You may question God's goodness, but friends, in all circumstances, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. As the hymn writer says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." And see if you notice these words a little bit more clearly now. "There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, and therefore thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, what? Thou will forever be." In other words, God is good all of the time. If we question God's goodness like Adam and Eve, we will be tempted to give in to sin in the face of trials, because it may appear like giving in to sin is more good than remaining steadfast under trials. Don't be deceived. Here is the truth about God. He is good. Everything from God is good, and everything that is good is from God, even your trials. Do you want the ultimate proof that God is good all of the time, and that in your trials he has not forgotten you, that he is not abandoning his goodness to you? Well, James gives the proof in verse 18. We move from who God is to what God gives, from his nature to his actions. Of his own will, we are told, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel. Do you want to know if God is good? Remember the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that though all of us are sinners by nature, sinners by choice, all of us have sinful desires within our heart that lead us to sinful actions in our life. That even though that is the truth is also that Christ died for our sins. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if we believe the gospel, God brings us forth. That is, He gives us new life. We are born again, brought forth by the word of truth. And here's the good news. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, how does this apply to your temptation to sin? We still have the old man, as Paul talked about, living within us, the flesh, the desires for sin. But we also have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. 2 Peter 1, God has granted to you all things pertaining to life and to godliness. You have the resources now in the Spirit of God through your rebirth to walk in the Spirit and not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So don't blame God. Go to God. Pray to God to transform your hearts so that you will not give in to sin in the midst of your trials. That you will be steadfast in your trials. God is good in making us new creations, in helping us to live a godly life. But that is not all. James also tells us in the last part of verse 18 that we are the first fruits of His creation, or the first fruits of His creatures. I believe this is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. So He spoke about what God did in our hearts and making them new, but He's also referring to what He's going to do in making all things new. Our new creation is the first fruits of an entire new creation where there will be no more temptation to sin, no more desire to sin, no more loss, no more loneliness, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more sickness, no more death. That day is coming. Because we have been brought forth by the word of truth, we know that that day is coming. This is the hope of the crown of life. God is good in bringing you to salvation. He will also be good in bringing about final salvation. That is what you need to know about God in your trials so that you can persevere within them. God is good all of the time. God does not tempt us to sin. In fact, He cannot. He does send trials to strengthen our faith, not to weaken our faith. His goodness is unchanging, and it is proven, if you are questioning it, it is proven above all in that He has saved us from our sin. Don't be deceived about God in your trials. For we know this, that for those who love God, God works all things together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Would you pray with me? Father, when we're in the trials, often all we can see is the trial. My simple prayer this morning is that You would help us to look up and to see You in the trials. That You are working for our good. That You are good. And that You want good for us. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.